four men bring the one man who was crippled on a bed, a pallet, and they let him down. And Jesus said to him, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees were troubled by that whole thing, and they were murmuring in their hearts, "Who can forgive sins but God?" And they were right. Only God can forgive sins. And so when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you," then they were appalled by the whole thing. So that's verse 5 where he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And then he perceived what they were thinking, "Who can forgive sins but God?" And he said, perceiving his heart, they so reasoned among themselves, he said, "Why do you reason these things in your heart?" Now look at verse 9. He said, "Is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk?'" Now, we don't have their answer, but what would your answer be? Is it easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? Which is easier? Not which is easier to do, which is easier to say. Your sins are forgiven. Why? Because who knows, right? Exactly. Once you say, "Your sins are forgiven you," well, who knows? He doesn't look any different. So you can't tell that one. But he says, which is it easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But verse 10, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he says to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." Now what that proved was, if I can do the obvious thing, then I've also done the thing that you cannot see. So the taking up the bed and walking out proved to them that he had already forgiven his sins. So they were right. It's impossible for a man to forgive sins. It must be God who forgives sins. And to prove that he had done that, the man takes up his bed and walks out of there. So he forgave him. And that is something that only God can do. In Luke chapter 7, he also forgave a prostitute of her sins. "Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven." So he claimed the power, and he indeed did have the power to forgive sins. He is claiming to be God. On page 5, he claimed to be sinless. In John chapter 8, and verse 46, they were, of course, always after him. And he says in verse 46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? But if I say the truth, then why don't you believe me? Which one of you knows of any sin that I've done?" And they had no answer for him. No one said, "Oh, I saw you the other day, whatever." Nobody did that. So he could make that claim. Now, I can't make that claim. I might get away with it a little better since my wife is not here. But you can't do that. You cannot. No one can stand up here and say, "I do not sin." Which one of you says, "I sin"? Well, there might be more hands than you think. And I think maybe some people around here could do it with me. My wife would just do a better job. But he claimed to be sinless, and no one said, "I know that you sin." Fourth, he claimed that his blood was shed for others. In Matthew 26:28, he said he was going to lay down his life for the many. For many. Now, if I had not sinned, say if I were an angel, Michael the Archangel, for instance. If Michael the Archangel, he could come, if in God's will, he could come and he could die for sin. He had no sin for himself, so he could die for someone else's sin, but only for one other person. Right? In fact, that's the Jehovah's Witness position with him, by the way. Jesus Christ was Michael the Archangel. Did you know that? That's what they believe. And they say that Jesus Christ, Michael the Archangel, died for Adam's sin. He died for the sin of one man. Well, one man's not enough, folks, because I'm not Adam. See? So anyway, that's the angel could die for the sin of one person. But Jesus died for the sins of many. Right? Only an infinite one could die and suffer infinitely and pay that infinite price for the sins of the whole world. So he said, I'm dying for the sins of the many. That's his claim. His blood is shed for the sins of many. Number five, he claimed he would judge the world. Judgment is reserved for God. God only can judge. And yet Jesus said, I will judge the world. He's claiming to be God in that statement. Number six, he claimed absolute equality with God. He said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why do you say, show us God? Look at me, you've seen him. Well, that's not something that any man could say, any mere man could say. He claimed absolute equality with God. Seven, he claimed infinite and unique superiority. He said in Matthew 11:27, no one knows the Father but the Son. All of you people around me, none of you knows the Father except me. I'm the only one. I have unique knowledge, a unique relationship with the Father. Only I know him, and the ones to whom I will reveal him. Unique superiority. Now, I've given you some other verses in here. We won't look at all of those, but they're there for your edification. Eight, he claimed to be higher than all other ties. Matthew 10:37, he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. If you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. See, no one else can say to you, my tie is greater than your tie to your father or mother, or to your wife. He didn't add that one in there, but that's true. No one can say that. We always say, God comes first, my wife comes second in my family. But God is up there top. Jesus Christ is claiming that position, that tie. He is above all other human relationships. Luke 14 is a parallel passage, by the way, to Matthew chapter 10. Now those are eight claims which, if true, say that Jesus Christ is God. Now he claims this. Now on the next page, page 6, I ask the question, and I'm going to stop a minute for this little bit of a discussion here. We'll keep the tape running though. What do these claims prove? Do they prove that he was God? I'm going to take that no out of there, because I would rather get a little more feedback before you read no, because everyone's afraid to say no or yes. Do they prove that he's God? No, I think that's just one of the choices. He claims that he is God. Therefore, logically, you can say one of four things. Logically. He thought he was God. After all, if a person claims to be God, then he thinks he's God. And that may be as far as it goes. You know, a lot of people have God complex. And they're mentally unbalanced. But they think that they are God. They call it a Christ complex, too. Some people think they're Christ. And we've had TV things and movies on the subject. You know, someone thinks he's God. MASH had I'm a MASH freak, and MASH had an episode one time where a man came in to be operated on, and he thought he was Jesus Christ. And old Hawkeye said, oh, just another day, you know, do this, do that, operate on Christ, that kind of thing. They make all kinds of jokes of that, but that's, people are like that. There are some people who think they are God or think they are Christ. Well, they would make these claims too. So when he makes these claims, logically, you say, I can say this much, that he thought he was God, but he really wasn't God. Or, number two, he wanted people to think that he was God. He knew he wasn't, but he made these claims so that they would think that he was. That's possible. Now, I don't, it's not possible with Jesus, of course. But I mean, logically, with the facts, that's possible. Third, he was accommodating the people who thought that he was God. He knew he wasn't God, but these poor people think he is, so he doesn't want to burst the bubble, so let them go on thinking he's God. Or, number four, he really was God. Now, I go through all of this to make a very important point, because these claims rule out, for instance, if I say he was number one, he thought he was God, but he really wasn't God. Well, that rules out that he was a good man. Any of the first three, you can't say he wasn't God, and yet he was a good man. Because he's going around saying, I'm God. Well, he's one of those top three. Either he thought he was God, he wanted people to think he was God, or he was accommodating their belief that he was God. And in any case, those three, he cannot believe that and still be a good man. So if he wasn't God, he was also not a good man. You see that? Because there are a lot of people who say, oh, I believe he was a good man. Not with those claims you can't, see? I used to walk with a Buddhist. He was a neighbor across the street, and he saw me walking one time, said, oh, I walk sometimes. Do you like to walk with me? I said, sure. I walk 2 miles a day. I can handle this. How far do you walk? Well, I walk 12 miles. Okay, I'll be there tomorrow morning. What time do you start? 4 o'clock. So I decided, sure, I'll do that. He said, well, you don't want to take it the 12 miles right at the start. I'll tell you when it's 6 miles, and you go straight home. When you get there, it'll be 6 miles. I did that and about died. Anyway, we walked about 3 or 4 weeks like that. I finally got up to the 12 miles, walking from 4 to 7. He was an old Marine drill sergeant, and we were hitting them off. So they got 4-minute miles. And anyway, as we went along, we'd talk. And I got a chance to talk with him about the Lord. And he would go by a Nazarene church. He would say, oh, I love the Nazarene. Yeah, he's God. Oh, no, no, no. Paul says he's God. He doesn't claim to be God. I had 12 more miles pounded in there. But this was a guy who, he loved the Nazarene, but he wasn't God. Well, you can't have that. He wasn't a good man. He thought he was God. A little strange, you know. He's not a good man. Well, he was a great teacher, but not God. A great teacher? He thinks he's God? He thinks he's forgiving sins? No, no. He can't be a great teacher either if he's not God. See? So all these people who think he's a great man, a great teacher, or even a great prophet, they're wrong unless they accept that he was also God. See? So that's very important to see these claims and see what they prove logically. And logically, after all these bottom sections, logically it can only be he is God, or he is not worthy of your attention. Now, those are his claims. And I think that they're very persuasive concerning the deity of Christ. Now on page 7, his deity is claimed through the Gospels. That should be plural, Gospels and Epistles. As you remember from last night, I corrected this on the computer, and then used the old masters to get this printing done. Not too swift. The computer doesn't do it all, folks. It doesn't change this up here at all. Direct testimony. These are statements of fact, statements that Jesus Christ is God. The first one I use is John 1:1 and verse 14. Now, I always have trouble knowing just how deep to go here. And I think what I'm going to do is simply to, I'm going to give it all to you, but I'm going to give you the practical way first. Here's the way you can answer that. I didn't bring up my, hold on a second, just talk among yourselves. I have a little green book, you know what that is? That's a New World Translation. The Jehovah's Witnesses. And I want to read John 1:1 to you. Am I making that noise? No. Am I the only one hearing it? John 1:1 says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's it. The Word was a God. That's Jehovah's Witness Bible. And they say that because there is no article, there is no the before that word in the Greek text, there is no article that says the God, and the Word was the God, they put in the word a. And we learned this in Greek in our first, five lessons, that if you don't have an article, you put an a in. And all I was doing there, folks, was saying, I want to know whether you noticed there was no article there. But it isn't always a. The absence of the article basically is simply emphasizes quality. He was, as to his nature, God. That's all he's saying. He's not giving you anything about his being a God or the God. He's saying he was God. He was deity. And I think deity would be a good way to translate that. The word was deity. But the easier way to handle that is this. Look down through the first chapter there, starting with verse 6. There was a man sent from God. You know that there's no article there? Well, let me read what they say in their book. There arose a man who was sent forth as a representative of God, capital G. Their book. No article, same construction, and no article. So, look at what you do is you say, let me see your Bible. And let's see, now, is this the God, this Jehovah God? Yes. Well, guess what? There's no article there either. How come you put a capital on that and you don't put a capital over here in 1:1? Okay. That's verse 6. Look at verse 12. However, as many as did receive him, to them he gave authority to become God's children. Capital G. No article there either. Right? Capital G. They were born not from blood, nor from the fleshly will, or from man's will, but from God. Capital G. No article. You see? Four places in the first chapter here where there is no article, and they... I'll give you three places where there is no article and yet they give you a capital G. Okay. What I'm saying to you is that wherever it pleases them, they don't worry about no article. God, that's the God. Well, that's the simplest way to handle this. Simply to say, look at these verses, verse 6, verse 12, verse 13. You could also go on to verse 18. There's none of them now. I knew there was four. In verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Capital G, no article in their Bible. So have that available. And the next time one says, that should not be the God because there's no article, show him in those verses. Four places in the same chapter. So that's the simplest way to handle it. And I think that's about all you need. Any question about that? Okay. Remember, we'll have questions afterward. Anyway. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. This is just your page. I just wanted to be able to point to something here. Hebrews 1, 8 says, maybe you want to turn to that. I think that all the... versions have about the same as my King James. But to the Son, he says, who's the He? The Father. So you can say, to the Son, the Father says, your throne, God, is forever and ever. The Father calling the Son God. Your throne, God, is forever. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses would object and say, no, that word God there is the word Theeth, not Theos. See? The oats. The vocative is the eh. The word here is the oats. So they say, because it's the oats, it ought to be the subject and not the direct object. Not the vocative, not the direct address. You mean, when you talk to somebody, you say, he walks in and says, God, your throne is forever. I could walk up to you and say, George, thanks for coming. I'm calling you George. That's what he did here. He says, God, your throne is forever. He's calling him God. Well, they say, if you're going to do that, you can't have just a nominative, because the nominative ought to be the subject. The vocative has an epsilon there, an E at the end, not an OS. It hurts me to say it that way, but anyway. The OS is nominative. The E is the vocative, the direct address. So they say, because it's nominative, it ought to be this way. God is your throne forever. We'll talk about that. My answer to all that is this. In the New Testament period, the nominative was used as the vocative, direct address. In other words, the OS ending was used for both of those things. In fact, in beginning Greek, as you folks know, we didn't even teach the vocative. There was four endings. Os, u, o, on. Remember that? Right. That's, don't say no. Thank you. Remember that. The OS ending, the nominative, is used also as direct address. So it's a very proper thing to put it there as well as here. So in the New Testament, the nominative was used as a vocative, direct address. Now, let me show you one in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. Hebrews 10, 7. Remember, we're not talking content here. We're simply talking about the form of the word. In verse 7 of Hebrews 10, then I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, God. The Son now is speaking to the Father. To do your will, God. And that word there is the same as the word we have here in Hebrews 1:8. It's theos. It's nominative. So, the practical way to handle this is simply to say, let me see your Bible. And you turn in his Bible over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. And you read it for him. Then I said, look, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Right? Even though it's the os in their book too, they do translate it as direct address. The Son is calling the Father God using the very same form. Right? So all you have to have is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. You can show him that is wrong. Right? Now, there are others. I've given you a list of them. In John 17, verse 1, verse 5, verse 11, the only problem with showing this to anybody in the Greek text, this is a third declension noun. It's the word petros, petros, and it won't look the same. So, but in any case, it's still a nominative, and it still works. Now, the second thing is, and this is in your book, their translation doesn't make good sense. God is your throne forever. What does that mean? Right? No, your throne, God, is forever. Right? So, obviously, from the text, that is what's intended. And the only reason you would think that it wasn't intended to be that way is if you did not want to see Jesus Christ as God. All right, that's the second one. The third one is Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13. In Titus 2:13, Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the, I'm putting some numbers on these words. The God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the Granville Sharp rule, we call it G-sharp, something for the musicians here. The G-sharp rule. This says this. When the copulative, ke, don't get hung up on this, just follow, it's easy to follow, and I've given it a number. The copulative ke and, number one, connects two nouns, two and three, in the same case, if the article the, this is number four, precedes the first noun and does not is not repeated before the second noun, then the latter noun always relates to the same person and to the same person as the first noun. It denotes a farther description of that first noun. What's he saying? He's saying that our Savior is a farther description of this word God. God and Savior are one and the same. Jesus Christ is God. God our Savior. If there were two articles here, if he said the God and the Savior, it's two different people. But to say the God and Savior, he's talking, this Savior is a farther description of this God, the God he's talking about, the God who is Savior, Jesus Christ. Just in case you wonder if the Savior is Jesus Christ, there it is, see? All there in the same verse. The great God who is Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. All right. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse, that should be verse 3, not verse 2. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Reads this way. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Or, to say it another way, he is the exact representation of God's substance. The exact, do you have that in any of your versions? The exact representation, was that NIV? New American. The exact representation of his substance. That's a better translation of that Greek there. The exact representation of the substance of the Father. Okay. A very good statement. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. He says, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, King James, I'm reading King James, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, that doesn't say anything about the deity in that way. He's simply saying he's God blessed. I could say, you are God blessed. See? So that makes it look like a doxology. I think a better punctuation of that, and you know, by the way, that punctuation is not in the original. Punctuation is interpretation. And when Paul wrote this, he wrote in capital letters right straight across the page. He didn't stop for anything. And all the way over to the edge, because writing paper, writing material was hard to come by, he'd go back and start right up to the next one and write across. Didn't even break for sentences, didn't break for words, anything. So there's no punctuation there. Well, I think that the punctuation would better be served this way, as I've given you there. Who is over all, God, blessed forever. I believe that's the better punctuation of it, and I'll tell you why in a second. It's not a doxology. He's not saying, may God who is over all be blessed forever. Not saying that. He is saying, who is over all, God, blessed forever. It's a statement that Jesus Christ is God. He is over all God. Now, It's not a doxology because, and I've given you a couple of reasons. Don't worry about that first one. That's a little hard to explain, except that there's a to be participle there. That's what that own is, to be participle. And you wouldn't have a to be participle, any to be word in a doxology. The to be is understood in a doxology. It's expressed here, therefore this is not a doxology. The next one is easier to see. In doxology, the word blessed precedes the word God. Here, the word God precedes the word blessed. Now, I've given you three obvious doxologies in Luke 1, 2 Corinthians 1, and Ephesians 1. Those are definite doxologies, and in each of those, the word blessed precedes the word God. But here, look back at verse 9, 5 again, God precedes the word blessed. This is not a doxology. This is a statement of fact. Who is over all? God. Blessed forever. So it's calling him God. It's a statement of his deity. So these are some very good absolute statements of the deity of Christ. Now I'll let you look up those in your leisure before you go to bed. Or maybe not. Top of page 9. John 1:18. Now, we'll need all of your versions on this one because I'm reading from the King James. Not because I think it's the only one. It's just that it's old, I'm old, we go together. In fact, when I first started out, King James is all you ever had in any kind of a fundamental church. You bring something else in there and you better have a cover on it. Or they'd throw you and your Bible out. But I've gotten used to it. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, I think is a better rendering of that. Not the only begotten Son. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, if you have a King James, it's Son. Says Son there. But the manuscript evidence is in favor of the word God, at least as I see it. How many have the word God in your version? I see there's a good, I think we're in the minority here. Now, the only begotten God, see, he's called the only begotten God. And that's obviously a reference to Jesus Christ. Look at John 20. John 20 and verse 28. Let me go back up to verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Let me show you something that it doesn't say. It doesn't say he went through the walls, does it? No. They didn't see him like Casper the Ghost going through the wall. He appeared. All of a sudden, he was there. And when he wanted to go somewhere else, all of a sudden, he was there. See? Just like that. He's not going through the wall. He just appeared. He stood in the midst. And then verse 27. Then said he to Thomas, "Reach forth your finger and behold my hands, and reach forth your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but be believing." There's no indication that Thomas did that, by the way. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." You know what Jehovah's Witnesses do with that? They said he was surprised. He said, "My Lord, my God." I don't think so. Because Jesus then said, verse 29, "Because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are you." Now, if he just took his name in vain, he's not going to say, "Blessed are you," and "Blessed is anyone else who does that." Even though they haven't seen me. No, that's not good enough. Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen me and you have believed, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." See? Thomas made a good statement here. "You are my Lord and my God." See? And Jesus let it stand. In fact, he commended it. And he commended anyone else who would say it. So that's a good statement of the deity of Christ. 1 John chapter 5. Next to the last verse. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. Literally, this one is the true God and eternal life. Brutos, this one. This one is the true God and eternal life. Good statement. Just reading an article and study last night, and it was talking about this verse and saying, very strong statement, that the antecedent of the word this is obviously Jesus Christ. This one, this person Jesus Christ, is the true God. How much plainer can you get? See? That's a good statement of the deity of Christ. So those are some very good statements that you ought to have salted away. Keep this thing handy up by your front door on Saturday morning. Or if you happen to be home from church about 11 o'clock and you're not sick, we'll find out about it. But if you are, they'll come around. That's when they come around. The people who know anything are in church. And so keep it out there by the door. When they come, get it out, and or better still, put it up here and have it ready. Because I guarantee you, somebody is going to ask you in the next week, not everybody, but some of you, are going to run into an opportunity to use this. Somebody who sincerely wants to know, or somebody who doesn't believe it, that you can just sow a seed of doubt about their heresy in your mind, in their mind, and point them to the person of Jesus Christ. After all, that's what it's about. It's not about winning arguments. It's about showing them that this Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name, John chapter 21:20. Now, there are some indirect testimonies. By indirect, I mean they don't come out and say Jesus Christ is God, but they put the two verses together, and it can be good evidence, indeed, that of His deity. Now, in Luke chapter 7, that is simply, this is forgiving of sins again. So you might just say, it assumes that only God can forgive sins. We already had that over in Mark 2. But it assumes that only God can forgive sins. But in John 12, 37-41, John 12, this one I really like. It's really good, I think, concerning the deity of Christ. Let me read. Someone turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll let you read really loud verses 1 and 10. 1 and 10. But for now, let's look at John 12 and verse 37. And though He had done so great many miracles. Who's the He? Jesus. Though Jesus had done many miracles, yet they believed not on Him. Who's the Him? Jesus, okay? That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, that's in Isaiah chapter 6. Then John goes on to say, therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes or understand with their hearts and be converted, and I should heal them. Now look at verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Who's the He? Jesus. And spoke of Him. Jesus. Now Isaiah then saw Jesus and spoke of Him. Where? In this context, it's Isaiah chapter 6. Now, someone read Isaiah chapter 6. Okay. Okay, that's the same as verse 40 in John 12. What's verse 1 say? 6. Mm-hmm. Okay. In the year the king Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. Who's he talking about? Jehovah. I saw Jehovah high and lifted up. John says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his, Jesus, glory, and spoke of him. Ipso facto. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Ipso facto. Sometimes I worry about people not understanding that. You know what that preacher said? John chapter 19, verse 37. John 19, verse 37. And then someone get Zechariah 12:10. John 19 and verse 37 says this. And again, another scripture, and this is Jesus on the cross, and John is reminding us of the scriptures that have been fulfilled during that time. And he says, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, from Zechariah 10. Now, what does Zechariah 10, 12:10 say? 12:10. They shall mourn for me whom they have pierced. Who's the me in Zechariah? God, Jehovah. They shall mourn for me, Jehovah, whom they have pierced. John says, look, another scripture is fulfilled. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah goes on to the word him, the objective case. He says he at the first, and then he says him. They shall mourn him and so forth. I think because of the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. But again, Jesus is fulfilling this. They shall look on me whom they have pierced. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Right? Great verses here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. This has to do with blasphemy. Paul says in 1:13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. I was a blasphemer. What do you know about Saul of Tarsus? Did Saul of Tarsus blaspheme God? He blasphemed Jehovah? No way. He says, I was blameless according to all the things of the law. He lived blameless according to the law. He would not blaspheme Jehovah, and yet blasphemy is against God. When did he blaspheme God? Before he was converted, and whom was he blaspheming? Jesus Christ. See? Ipso facto, Jesus Christ is God. Again, see? Yeah. If he blasphemed, he wouldn't blaspheme Jehovah, but he would blaspheme Jesus Christ. He thought he was not God, so he could talk about him all he wanted. Now he says, now that I know Jesus Christ, I blasphemed. Because whether you know it or not, you speak against him, you're blaspheming him. So he blasphemed Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:1. That this is not deity. Of course, as you get down, lower down the arguments, you throw in your worst arguments. I'm finding Galatians here. I think somebody moved it. Galatians 1:1. He says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is more than man. I wasn't ordained by men, or by any man, but I was ordained by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not man, is not only a man. He's more than man. So it doesn't say he's deity, but it says he's more than a man. That helps there. Okay, we'll pick this up next time. I wanted to get those last three arguments, but we'll get them in the next incarnation. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, of whom it speaks, for what he means in our lives, who know him as Jesus Christ, the Savior. We ask you now to help us to internalize these things, to allow you by your Holy Spirit to make them real in our lives, and help us to glory in the Savior about whom we've been learning, and also to share him with those who may have a very distinct desire to know this one, and yet they have some misunderstanding about him, or others who are rebellious against him, but none more than the blasphemer Saul of Tarsus, who came to know him because of the witness of the Christians. We commit ourselves.